To the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. And I'll start reading in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. Gracious Heavenly Father, this morning as we open the very words you spoke, would you, through your Spirit, work in our hearts? Lord, we are so often complacent. We are so often unmoved by the truths that are in your word. And I pray this morning that you would break our hearts, cause us to stumble over the stone that is Christ. And Lord, would you remake us in his image today? And would you do a work, do a miracle for those who have never done that? And Lord, would you encourage and would you give us security in the stone? Cause us to see that and to trust in him alone. And we would ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as I've had opportunity, we've been working through 1 Peter, as I mentioned. And we've come to this section in chapter 2, which speaks of our identity in Christ, the privileges that the believer has. Because leading up to this, we've seen trials and how we're to look at and view trials. And then we've looked at how we're called to live. And now we're at the section in chapter 2 here where we speak of the privileges that are ours in our Lord, in Christ Jesus. And the last time I spoke, we looked a little bit at verses 4 and 5, and we were touching on this idea of Christ, the living stone, and us being living stones in Christ. So the first privilege that we looked at was our union with Christ. We are brought into Christ. We are made lively by him. And we also looked a bit at being able to sacrifice acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God the Father through Christ. So those were the two privileges we looked at before. And today, I think in verses 6 through 8, there's two more that we're going to talk about a bit. One is our security in Christ, the privilege of the believer to be secure in Christ. And the other one, well, we'll get there. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But so we're going to be primarily in verses 6 through 8 today. And as I said, we see here the motivation for holy living and persevering in trials, right? Who we are in Christ. This is why it's all worth it. This is why it's worth persevering through trials. This is why you should be holy as God is holy, because this is who you are in Christ. And these are some of the privileges of being in Christ. And in verses 4 and 5, it talked about offering up, or how verse 4, but it's choice and precious in the sight of God, and you also as living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not precious to you, you won't offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And you won't persevere through trials because it won't be worth the trouble if Christ is not precious to you. The upcoming exhortations in the book of 1 Peter, he's going to go into it again. He's going to go into, this is how you should live. This is how you should live, and this is how you should respond in trials. And so we need to have a firm grasp of our privileges and our position in Christ. And I pray today that that would be made clear to you through the scriptures. So we don't want the upcoming exhortations and commands to be onerous, as they will be if we're not in Christ, if he is not precious to us. So today, let's look at the precious cornerstone, starting in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. So this is looking back, the word for. He's looking back at what has been previously stated, right? And we covered that in verses 4 and 5. Christ is the chosen cornerstone, and he's precious in God's sight. So Peter then goes on to appeal in this argument, in this discussion, to Scripture. For this is contained in Scripture. Peter is an apostle. I know my human instinct would be, hey, you should listen to me because I'm an apostle. But Peter, the apostle Peter, goes to the Scriptures. When he's going to make this appeal to the people, he goes to the Scripture. This is contained in Scripture. And that's what he goes to. Christ is the chosen cornerstone. And so this word Scripture, Howard's talked about it many times, I think, and I probably have touched on it too with others, but the word is graphe, the thing that got written down. It actually could talk about engraving, actually, or artistic work. It was the thing that got written down is inspired by God. A very famous verse, I'm sure you all, most of you could quote it, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, all graphe, is God-breathed. The stuff that got put on the page, that got inscribed, is inspired by God. It's actually breathed out by God, it says. So I'm feeling like I'm going to go over the edge here if I get too. Sorry. What got written down is inspired by God. I, growing up, had this idea that people were inspired by God, and that's true. But also, what got written on the page originally is inspired by God. And Peter is appealing to that now to make his argument. The thing that got written down. The Scriptures themselves, what got engraved, are literally breathed out by God. And this word graphe isn't speaking necessarily of the authors. Again, men were inspired, 2 Peter 1:20. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come by one own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved, carried, like a ship carried by the wind, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So yes, the authors were inspired, but yes, what got written down is accurate and is what God intended to be there. Nothing was lost in the process of the inspiration of people and it being written down. And Peter is now going to appeal to this authority. The idea of this is in Scripture, it was often said, it stands in Scripture. And the Jewish idea was, this is what God said, right? It's to say, hey, this is what's in Scripture, is to claim this is the very words of God. This is what God said. And then Peter's going to go on to quote some Scripture here. And so the first place I'd like you to turn is Isaiah chapter 28. Let's go back to Isaiah 28. If you go back to verse 10 and 11, it might look familiar to you if you were paying attention to Pastor Howard's sermon a couple of weeks ago. A little order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. The judgment or the sign of tongues, right? Judgment's coming. And now we're going to get down to this verse that Peter's quoting out of Isaiah, just a little further down. Verse 16, therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. This is almost like the second part of the judgments coming that Isaiah is talking about. Think back to when Peter is written. It's written probably in 64 or 65 AD. Rome has just burned. Nero's beginning serious persecution. It's not at its peak yet, but persecution has come to the Christians. And the foreign tongues, the sign has been given in the book of Acts in AD 30, thereabouts. So, and in 5 years from the writing of this, the temple's going to be gone. And Peter's quoting the scripture that says, hey, I'm going to lay a costly cornerstone, a precious cornerstone in Zion. It's like God is giving one last warning. In his faithfulness, he's warning them again. I'm going to wipe it out. It's gone. Judgment's coming. So God gives the early warning of tongues in the 30s. And then about 30 years later, Peter is pointing to the fact that Christ is the cornerstone. And it's not just Peter who calls Jesus the cornerstone. Christ himself said it in three of the Gospels. Let's turn to Matthew 21. We'll look at that one. It's also found in Mark 12 and Luke 20, but we'll look at Matthew. Matthew in chapter 21. Starting in verse 42. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? Again, appealing to the scriptures. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus claimed to be the stone, the cornerstone, and the old system is going to be passing away. Zion here can be used symbolically to represent the new covenant. Sinai symbolically represented the old covenant. They would speak of Sinai and you'd be hearkening back to the things of the old covenant. God is going to place his precious cornerstone in Zion, his chosen place, and it speaks of the coming new covenant. The system that's going to, when the temple's wiped out, God's going to put a new thing in its place, a new cornerstone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. God is in a way saying, I'm taking away this old foundation. The human-built structure's leaving, the human-built religion is going, and I'm replacing it with this stone, not cut by human hands, as Daniel put it, right? The stone not cut by human hands. He that will destroy all human religion and all human kingdoms, Christ the cornerstone. And he's described in Scripture as a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. I was just thinking about Paul's audience that this was written to. Can you imagine 5 years from you read this and then 5 years on you look back and you read it. The temple's gone now. And Peter reminded us, God's going to put a choice cornerstone in Zion. All the things that you'd known up to then are pushed away. And yet, God is not surprised by this. He foretold the destruction and the cornerstone being brought. So, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Pardon me. Kind of lost in my notes here. I moved too many pages. So, choice. means approved. Some translations even have that. God approves and chose the cornerstone. Even though, as 5 told us, men examined it and they rejected the cornerstone. The only one who can be precious in God's sight for his own merits is the cornerstone, right? That's verse 4 and 5. We're precious if we're in the stone. If we are also living stones, we are precious to God. But the only one who can stand on his own feet and be precious to God is the cornerstone, the chosen one, the Messiah. And so we get our identity through him and through our being in him. And then Peter goes on. I'll get back to my text here. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, so precious to God, not to man, as we saw in verses 4 and 5. And he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. So we've spoken of this before, or I have. This belief is not just an intellectual assent. The word can mean that. Oh, I believe that's going to happen. But the biblical idea of belief carries this idea of trusting so much that you're willing to act on it, right? I've used the illustration before. I can believe the bus is going to come past at 2 o'clock, but if I never go and get on the bus, that faith, that belief does nothing for me. And this is the belief that Scripture calls us to, a belief that acts, a belief that is it. We trust that so much we're willing. I trust that chair will hold me up. I trust it so much I'm actually going to sit on it. And that's the kind of belief that we're called to. He who believes on him. So this is not just that I believe Jesus was a person. I believe that Jesus was a historical figure. This is a belief that he is the precious cornerstone. He is the stone that God ordained. And as we're going to see, he ordained him from the foundation of the world. But this belief represents, Bruce Hurt put it this way, it represents an intellectual apprehension of truth and surrender to that truth, exhibiting a lifestyle concordant with that surrender. That's the belief that's being spoken about here. A lifestyle that lines up with surrendering to the truth. So it's intellectual assent is not biblical faith. James is often quoted here, right? James 2:18. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A belief that acts. It's not the works that save us, but if we're saved, we're going to act on it. That's the belief that's being spoken of. So, this who believes on him is speaking of putting your trust in the cornerstone, putting your trust in Christ, building your life and your actions on this foundation, on this cornerstone. And then it says, if you do that, you will not be put to shame. And that, I think, is one of the privileges we have as a believer, this absolute security. The English here is really pretty blasé, to use a not English term. But he won't be put to shame. The Greek is so much more emphatic. There's a double negative here. No, never. Wiest puts it, the one who rests his faith on him will not be defeated, is how he would translate it. Man, I'm getting my pages all over. I better start numbering these. Will not be put to shame. And again, I think of these early believers when the temple, the whole religious system you knew, is wiped away, and they think, we're not going to be put to shame. The Scripture promised that. We're not going to be put to shame. We're not going to be disappointed, I believe the New American Standard has it. Your faith, if it's in the wrong thing, can disappoint and humiliate you. I was going to insert a maple leaf joke here, but I won't. Don't put your faith in the wrong thing. It can humiliate you. When all is done, you look foolish for ever having thought that that was a good idea. I think we can all relate to that. You know, I put my faith in that. I trusted that. I thought that was a good idea. And I'm humiliated by it at the end of the day. Peter says the precious rock will not disappoint or shame us. Will not be ashamed. Will not be put to shame. So we have this absolute security in Christ. The New English Translation says will never be put to shame. I think that's closer to the idea. But again, Bruce Hurt, I like some of his commentary, and he said, there's absolutely no way that will be put to shame, would be how he would translate it. But there is this double negative here to strengthen emphatically that this will never happen. You'll never be put to shame if you believe in the rock, in the precious cornerstone. That is a promise. It's a security thing. And Peter appeals to the truth of Scripture. Hey, this is written. It stands in Scripture that you'll never be put to shame if your faith, if you believe in the rock. There is absolutely no way. So one of the privileges of the believer is security in Christ. Peter, to try and put it into my own words, is saying, Peter says, God has said, Scripture, that if you put your faith, your believing actions in Christ, the cornerstone, predicted and chosen, you will absolutely no way be ashamed by that. There's never going to be a time where that was a poor decision, where you were ashamed by that. Making the spiritual sacrifices and being in union with Christ, like verses 4 and 5 talk about, will not be a defeat, and it will never be shameful to you. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, if you believe on the rock. Let's go on to verse 7. This precious value then. And this is another privilege that a believer has that an unbeliever doesn't have. An affection for Christ. Because as we saw in verses 4 and 5, they examined him and they rejected him. He's not precious to them. But the believer has the privilege of having an affection for Christ, a love for Christ. So we establish in verses 4 and 5 that Christ is precious to God. And Isaiah calls him approved, would be the words that Isaiah uses. And that, again, is a pretty quick word to pass over, but think about Almighty perfect God approves of this. What else can God say that of? That he approves of it. Creation before the fall, he approved of. It was very good. Christ, he approves of. The cornerstone, God approves of him on his own merit. But to a believer, Christ is also precious. I was thinking about this precious value, and I was thinking a bit about value and how value isn't universal. I don't know if you guys saw that. Oh, it was a banana duct taped to a wall. It was in the news, and it sold for $120,000 American. It was literally a banana duct taped to a wall. It was an art installation by an Italian, and he named it Comedian. And I thought, that's egregious. I don't see the value in paying $120,000 for a banana stuck to the wall. And then I read some more on that news story as I was, and it gets worse. Because Sotheby's resold the art installation, which had now rotted and didn't exist anymore, but they sold it, Comedian, the work of art, for $6.2 million. And somebody bought it. And now he has the right to duct tape any banana to any wall and call it Comedian. And he was willing to pay $6.2 million for that. And so my point is, value is not universal. Somebody thought that was good value for their money. But then I got thinking about the fact that value only exists if the item is valuable to more than just me. If I have a banana and nobody else wants the banana, it's not very valuable. It may have some value to me, I could eat it, but value is not a universal thing. And when I think about this banana thing, I think about money. My mind's a little weird. And then I start thinking about the fact that money's actually paper. And so this guy traded a bunch of paper for a banana and duct tape. And then I think about now everything's electronic and we don't even have money. It's a bunch of electronic things saying these represent paper, which we can trade for bananas. Value's not universal, is my point. And then I think about the fact that in times of extreme famine, even gold starts to lose its value, because if I have the last food in the world and you try to give me all the gold in the world, I'm not going to take it. I don't care how much gold you're going to give me. So value is not universal. And yet, the cornerstone is called to have precious value to us. And it has been established, he is precious to God. There's always somebody who's going to call in that marker, right? If I am in the cornerstone, there's somebody who values Christ more even than I do. God the Father. God himself calls him precious. And if he's precious to me, I have the currency of God. It's precious to God as well. The precious cornerstone. The value of Christ has been set by God, and that value will never change. Right? It's not gold. It's not American currency. It's not Bitcoin. It's never moving. The value, and it's definitely not a banana duct tape to a wall. But the value set by God, and it will never change. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 for a second. As I was looking and thinking about this, this verse came to mind. Speaking of the value of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's the value of Christ. They're unfathomable. Even talking about them, Paul said, was more than he should be able to do, right? Even talking about Christ is precious. It's precious. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And when you come to the end of this age, all value is going to pass away. Gold's going to become pavement. But in God's economy, the cornerstone's still precious. It's going to stand. And value can also be translated honor, which would be the opposite of shame, right? In verse 6, we saw, will not be ashamed. Something having value is not shameful. It's the opposite. And so if we have Christ, that's more proof that we'll never be ashamed because of his precious value, the honor in which he is regarded, the opposite of shame. Pardon me. The Greek word here, timē, it reflects a manifestation of esteem, the regard in which one is held. Honor, reverence. Timē is a valuing by which the price is fixed or an estimation of the value of the thing. In the present context, timē is descriptive of the inestimable, infinite worth of Christ, says Bruce Hurt. The inestimable, infinite worth of Christ, the precious cornerstone. This value then is for you who believe. Just on my point of belief not being merely intellectual assent, let's go to John chapter 2 for a second. John chapter 2. And we get this word believe again. And I'd like to look at a place where I think it illustrates the fact that it's not just, oh, that's happening, I believe that's happening, or that's a thing. It's not just intellectual assent. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. And we'll start in verse 22. So, speaking of Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They believed, and we know the actions of the disciples. They're well recorded. That's the belief that the disciples had. They believed what Jesus said, and they believed the scriptures, it said, the very thing that Peter is appealing to in this passage that we're looking at. But they believed. That's the first thing we see. But now, if we go down to verses 23 and following, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed, same word, in his name when they saw his signs. So what's their belief based on? Miraculous signs. They believed. Oh, that happened. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw that happen. I saw those people fed. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And that word entrusting is actually our Greek word belief. Jesus was not believing himself to them. To all men. Because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in the man. So we see the disciples believing, and we see their actions. But if we go to John chapter 6, we're going to see the actions of these other people who believed. John chapter 6, verse 64. Well, let's go back to 63. John chapter 6, and starting in verse 63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to them that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. And verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. These are the people in chapter 2 who, quote unquote, believed. And yet, this belief, this intellectual assent that a miracle had happened, did not cause them to build their life on the rock like it did the true disciples, the ones who went on to be martyred for their Lord and Savior, right? So belief on the precious cornerstone is more than just saying, hey, I know there's a Jesus. It's more than that. And that begs a question of us, I believe. Or I think, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe? Because only if you believe does he hold precious value. Only to those who believe. And then we're going to see back in our text a contrast here. But. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. And we're getting our contrast. The contrast is those who value Christ and those who don't. That's what we're going to contrast here. For those who disbelieve. It's not that you never doubted. It's not that you ever disbelieved. But the Greek structure here, I understand, speaks of continually and habitually practicing unbelief. You carry on in that unbelief. So this is not irredeemable, but if you carry on, it has grave consequences, as we'll see. So as a contrast, I think it would be fair to say, just as those who believe before practice and act on their belief, these unbelievers practice and act on their unbelief. They practice and act on their unbelief, just as the believer practices and acts on their belief. As we consider this contrast, I would ask us to think about what is the contrast of precious, right? That's what we're contrasting belief and unbelief, and the believer sees the value of Christ as precious. So what does the unbeliever see the value of Christ as? I think that question could be asked here. What is the opposite? Belief and unbelief, precious and what? What does the unbeliever view Christ as? Well, I think those who believe on Christ, they think he's precious. They think him valuable. They love him. They think he's wonderful and unique. And I would say those who disbelieve, they don't see the value. They would hate or despise Christ, right? And there's some people, I'm sure, sitting there saying, I don't fall into either of those categories. I don't have strong feelings about Christ. But the opposite of precious, I think, is also common. Something is precious because it's rare and unique. But if something is common, it's base. It's not special. It is not precious. So some absolutely know they hate Christ, but I think some treat Christ as common. And I think that also is the action of unbelief, treating Christ as common, not as the precious cornerstone. And I think we display that in our living, right? Just as the believer is called to display that in their living, I think the unbeliever displays what they think of Christ in their living. Is Christ the pearl of great price that you would trade off for? The kingdom of heaven, right? But Christ is the king of that kingdom. Is he the great pearl that you would trade all for? Or is he simply something you're passive and indifferent about? He doesn't matter much, right? There's no middle ground here. To believe means to value greatly, and to disbelieve means to despise or hold as worthless and common. That's how I see it in the scriptures. More in verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So again, Peter quotes scripture. He goes to another place. He goes to Psalm 118. So let's turn there. Psalm 118. And I think in verse 22, yep. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. This is marvelous in our eyes. So Peter again is going back to scripture. It stands in scripture. I'll show you again, he says. And it's not just in Isaiah. Here's another place. And he quotes Psalms. So we covered the term rejected in verse 4, apodokimazo, which was the same root as tested. Way back in chapter 1 when I was talking about your faith being tested as by fire, that's dokimazo. And that was this idea of appraising precious metals or gemstones. You'd look at it, you'd assay its quality, and this is saying, you're looking at things in that respect, but this apo says you look at it, you assay it, you look at it for value, and you reject it. You say, that doesn't make it. It's not valuable. There is no precious value here, and you treat it as such. So, the builders rejected. This is not what I'm looking for, right? Again, we see this contrast of valued and valueless. I looked at it, I examined it, I rejected it as valueless. So, in this context, the builders are the religious elite, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of the people of his day and age who were wise and seen as religious and holy, they are the builders. And they looked at Christ's claims, and we can't just blame them because there was a whole crowd chanting, "Crucify him." They rejected Christ too, right? They didn't see the cornerstone being laid in Zion. They just saw something of no value, something worthless, and they rejected him. They rejected the cornerstone that God had chosen, that is precious in the sight of God. So Jesus, the cornerstone, is not just accepted, but he's the chief cornerstone here. Literally, the head of the corner is the word, right? The most important stone of the building. And it's interesting, this word can be used of the main cornerstone, the cap, and it can also be used of the capstone. And thinking in relation to Christ. Isn't that true? How he fits both roles. He is the foundation upon which we're built, and he's the absolute pinnacle of everything. He caps the church off. He finishes it all. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the corner, the most important stone in the building. He is the precious cornerstone. And also interestingly, when you think about a cornerstone, it's doing what? It's joining two walls together. And in the early church, as we were reading in Ephesians this morning, and in Romans we read it, the Gentiles and the Jews, the mysterion, the mystery of the church, they're being joined together in Christ, the cornerstone. The two walls are becoming one building, right? And they're joined in Christ, the precious cornerstone. So Christ is the very foundation on which all is built, and he is the pinnacle, the highest and brightest final piece. He brings all the church finished to the Father. This has become the chief cornerstone, the stone that was rejected by the builders. And then we get verse 8. Verse 8. Back in 1 Peter. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. So Peter so far has called Christ the living stone in verse 4. He's called him the precious cornerstone in verse 6. He's called him the rejected stone in verses 4 and verse 7. And now he's going to call, and now the stumbling stone in verse 8, right? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stumbling stone. And Peter again goes back to Scripture to prove his point. That Jesus, although rejected and crucified, is the cornerstone that God promised. He is. Despite looking at the evidence and saying, ah, he's dead, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, Peter's saying, no. He is the cornerstone. He's going back to Scripture to prove it. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Yeah, let's go to 13. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be the cause of trembling. He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Peter again goes to the authority of Scripture to say, hey, he's the stone, and I'll prove it to you from the Scripture. God said. Even this rejection, even the rejection of Christ is no surprise to God, and yet he still sent his precious son. It kind of seems like Peter's hopping all over. Maybe a bit like Pastor Howard does sometimes. Maybe a bit like I do sometimes. But it's interesting, as I was studying, I forget the Jewish word, but there's a Jewish interpretive principle which would link key words. Famous rabbis like Hillel did it, but Paul does it, and Paul was trained rabbinically, right? I'm not going to go into a whole bunch of detail, but if you read Galatians 3:10 to 14, he links Deuteronomy 21:23 and Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And so he's hopping around using these key words, and that's kind of what we're doing today, right? But that's what Peter's doing here too. The stone, the precious cornerstone, the living stone, they're linked. God is the same, and he's using this imagery over and over again. So we see that that hopping around. But interestingly, as we read in Isaiah here, Peter's also equating Jesus with God, if you look at this. Isaiah, let me read it again. Because if you go back to 13, if you just read 14, you think, okay, he's the rock. But go to 13. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Yahweh is the stone to stumble over. The precious cornerstone is God. He's making a correlation here. Stumble, to strike against, right? When Satan tempts Jesus to jump off the thing, he says, you won't strike your heel against the flagstone. That's the, to strike against. That's what this word translated stumble here means. And it can mean to cut against, to trip. And but, so it can be used in a literal sense to strike your foot or to trip, but it can also be used in the figurative sense, right? To stumble, to sin. And it is used figuratively here. If we go to 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, we'll see another similar use. 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 8, verse 9. Well, let's go for 8 for context. Again, speaking of the liberty of the believer, not again, but speaking of the liberty of the believer. But food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, right? Don't cause somebody to sin through your liberty, is his point there. But this stumbling can be a figurative stumbling. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here. Paul also uses it a couple of times in Romans, right? Same kind of context. Don't use your liberty, right? Meat to idols. Don't do that to cause somebody to sin. Jesus is the stone, though, that causes the unbeliever to stumble. He actually is the cause. It's a quality. The stone is a stumbling stone, the object over which the unbeliever trips. Christ was sent by God as a precious cornerstone to trip the unbeliever. And that's a hard thing to say in some ways. But he is the stumbling stone as well, it says. And Peter affirms that from Scripture. And this stumble can denote even destruction. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it can actually denote destruction. That stumbling can be permanent. That can be an eternal stumble. And in the case of Jesus and unbelief, I think that's what they're getting at here. That stumbling, that tripping over the stone of offense, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, can lead to eternal ruin. Jesus is the defining object of salvation. He is a precious cornerstone, or he's the stone of your stumbling. He's one or the other. To the believer, he's one, and to the unbeliever, he's another. The rejection of or stumbling over him will bring your fall. It will bring your destruction. And so, in our verse, as we're finishing up here, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We go from stone, lithos, to rock, petra. Peter would be familiar with this, right? How do you say Peter in Greek? Petros. He is the rock. Petra is the feminine form, Petros the masculine form. Peter. But according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, he would say, I think there's some debate on this rock thing, but he would say Petra speaks of a mass of rock. So in our text here, it would be a large, very difficult to move mass of rock, Petra in the feminine. And then Vine says Petros would be a detached stone or a boulder. I've read some other scholars who disagree with Vine, but I just thought there is a distinction in the text. And if you go to the quotation in Isaiah, there's also a distinction drawn there between stone and rock. So I think there is a distinction here, chosen. to be there, a difference between the stone and the rock. So again, we have the living stone in verse 4. We have the precious cornerstone in verse 6, the rejected stone in 4 and 7, the stumbling stone in verse 8, and now we have the offensive rock, the rock of offense, scandalon. Howard's spoken of this, I think, in Luke. Scandalous, offensive, a stumbling block or a bait or snare. In the original, it originally meant a bait or a snare, and then it became a stumbling block. Let's go to Matthew 31. Well, don't turn there. We're running out of time. The parable of the soils, right? What causes people to fall away? They stumble because they are, they fall away because of the scandal. They're offended by Christ. They fall away. The reason they stumble. All right. So scandalon in Matthew 13:21. Same word, to fall away. It's scandalous. Christ is offensive. The only way to come to God is through Christ. That's offensive. That's offensive. So they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, it says. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. This is the reason they stumble. They stumble over the word because they're disobedient to the word. Non-persuasible, Wiest puts it. You can't be persuaded, we would say in modern English, I think, or you don't believe. You see the evidence, you examine the precious cornerstone, and you reject it. You're not persuaded by Christ or by God's naming him as the cornerstone. And so they're not convinced that the precious cornerstone becomes a trap that causes them to stumble. The object of their disbelief is the eternal word, the Messiah. The scandal, the offense, the stone of stumbling is you must come to God built on this stone, built up as living stones in him. You must be in the stone to be a living stone. That's the only way to approach God. That's the scandal. If you or any approach God on your own terms, you'll be dashed on the stone. You will be dashed. You'll stumble over the stone if you come on your own terms. You must come through Christ or you will never come at all. That's the offense. That's the scandal. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. I think the New American Standard has doom. To this doom they were appointed. It's a supplied word in the English. It's literally to this they were appointed, but it's referring back to what happened before. And what happened? They stumbled. But that stumbling is eternal, as the New American Standard points out with its rendering, with adding doom. To this doom they were appointed. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God is responsible for causing men to sin. God is never the author of sin. He never causes one to sin. I am saying that Christ has always been the only way to God. There's only one way to God. Through Christ, through faith, right? The plan since the beginning. Let's go back to chapter 1 just for a second. This has always been God's plan. Just speaking of appointed. 1 verse 19. Well, let's go to 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. It's always been God's plan to have a stumbling block, a precious cornerstone, ever since the beginning. Revelation 13:8, right? The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is not something thought up later. It's part of God's plan. God has always only allowed access to him through faith in an alien righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, right? And when God says, I'm going to lay a precious cornerstone, and if you trust in him, you'll never be ashamed, we got to trust God. We got to believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what's the opposite, right? What's the opposite? Those who don't believe God, it's going to be counted as evil, as unrighteousness, evil treason. God's plan since the beginning, since the foundation, before the foundation of the earth, is a lamb slain. That's the way you're going to approach me, he said. God's plan from before creation was Christ, an alien righteousness. Any who do not accept this, who stumble at the rock of offense, this doom was appointed. Judgment on unbelief has been appointed for as long as the payment of sin has been appointed, right? The blood of the Lamb from before the foundation of the world, and a punishment for those who don't accept. Those have been appointed from before creation. But God in his mercy continues to warn us over and over of the consequences of rejecting the Messiah as Savior. He's the precious cornerstone. I told you then, I'll tell you again. I'll send you a sign of tongues as a judgment. And then I'll tell you about the cornerstone again. Over and over he warns us. God in his mercy continues to warn us. I like what Spurgeon says on this. He says, being disobedient, the fault lies with themselves. They willfully disobey the command to believe on Christ, whereunto also they were appointed. So the divine purpose is accomplished, although the guilt and punishment of their disobedience rests upon themselves alone. Just as God is described as hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? What's the means of hardening? How did God harden Pharaoh? He warned him, and he warned him, sent a plague. Listen to me, I'm God, let him go. Sends a plague, Pharaoh's heart hardens. Sends Moses, let him go. Won't listen, heart gets hard. God sends another judgment, a warning, a mercy. Pharaoh's heart gets harder, harder. Similarly, God warns and warns that Christ is the only way. He warns us over and over again. Yet all that mercy and long-suffering and warning simply hardens some unbelievers' hearts. It does. So in conclusion, I think there's two responses described in these verses, right? Two categories of people. The first, the cornerstone becomes precious. The foundation and capstone of your life and faith. And there is absolutely no way you will ever be ashamed of that. That's one category of people described here. And then there's a second category of people. The cornerstone is examined and it's found offensive. And ultimately, it's rejected. And it causes you to stumble to your doom. And that's bad news. But there's good news here today. It's not too late. You're hearing this. God in his mercy is warning you again through his word. If you're hearing this, the disbelief that was identified in the Greek was continually and habitual, your lifelong practice. Turn from it. God in his mercy again. Your life's not over yet. He's calling you again. Repent. Turn and believe on the precious cornerstone. And in closing, I'd just like to read 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you cause some to examine your Son and see him as precious. And those of us who know him as precious, Lord God, cause us to have assurance in the goodness, in our security in the cornerstone. Thank you in his name. Amen.